We're going to start a new lesson series tonight. We've just finished four sessions. It took us a while to get through them all because we had the Christmas break and all. Four sessions on what is sin. And we took the time to just dive into that theology. And in this lesson, we're going to begin a new topic of study. We want to study what the Bible teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get to that in one lesson. But when I say that we want to teach on the person of Jesus Christ, what I'm saying to you is that this is at the core of our faith. This is it. This is the nucleus. This is the foundation of our faith, and it's the foundation of our ministries. And it's very important that we clearly understand exactly who Jesus is. Amen? We got to get this right. Because if we believe things that are wrong or teach things that are wrong about Jesus, then our lives and our ministries are going to be built on sinking sand rather than on the solid rock of truth. Okay? This matters. This matters big time. So we've got to be accurate in our understanding of the truth about Jesus. And we have to be accurate in our teaching and in our preaching about Jesus. We can't afford to get this wrong. It's so important that even the smallest errors that we might teach or preach or think or believe about Jesus, the smallest errors can lead us very quickly into heresy. And so we've got to get this right. It's like flying a plane or navigating a boat. If you get just one degree off, it's not a big deal right now. But down the way, you're going to be way, way off the landing strip. Way far away. So this is very important that we not even get into small errors. So we need to think carefully. We need to think very biblically about these things. And so let's begin by saying this. In Jesus, God and man became one person. And he was a person unlike anyone else in the world. And so let's begin by summarizing what the scriptures reveal about Jesus. Let's begin with a summary, and then we're going to get specific in just tonight's lesson, the topic tonight. All right, in your notes, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person, and he will be forever. Now, that's a mouthful, so maybe read it again. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person and will be, both of those things, forever. Okay? Now, there's a lot of support for that statement throughout the scriptures. A lot of support. So we're going to just take it one step at a time, okay? We're going to just peel this thing back like an onion, all right? And tease it out. But the first thing we want to do, and especially in this lesson, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about the humanity of Jesus. And you see that in the title of your notes already. We want to talk about his humanity, and then we'll talk about his deity. Not tonight, but another lesson, okay? Then, before we're done with this series, we're going to take the lesson on his humanity and the lesson on his deity, and we're going to put them together, mash them together, and show how his deity and his humanity are fitted and united together in the one person of Jesus Christ. And that's where it gets sticky, okay? That's where there's a lot of questions, okay? But we got to build the foundation of humanity, build the foundation of deity, and then bring them together and build the house of who Christ is in his fullness, okay? So in this lesson, we're going to study, first of all, his humanity. That's all we're going to think about tonight. Now, the deal with this is, if you were here last Sunday morning, you got a really, the pump has been primed, okay? We talked a lot about the humanity of Jesus, what he suffered, what he felt emotionally and all that. And we'll get into that some of that tonight. We're going to tease this out much further than we did last Sunday, okay? In your notes, Jesus is fully and completely human. And I want to take the rest of this lesson and just show you how fully and how completely he was human, okay? Now, when we talk about the humanity of Jesus, the place we have to start is here, number one. We have to start at the beginning, at the virgin birth of Christ. It's in your notes, number one. The virgin birth of Christ. Right? That makes sense. Scripture clearly says that Jesus was miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother, Mary. Now, coming off of Christmas, our minds have been meditating on this for, well, about 30 days ago, we had been meditating on it for about 30 days. We preached a whole series on it and sang. Brandon led us singing that direction for the entire month of December. So this has been on our mind. So this is not new to us. It's not, you know, completely like we're not. This is not catching us cold here to think about this. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit miraculously in the womb of Mary. And the Bible says that he was conceived without a human father. Look at Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, shortly after that, an angel of the Lord said to Joseph, Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, said this in Matthew 1:20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So, conceived in the womb, now we're told conceived, that conception came from the Holy Spirit. That same fact is declared in the Gospel of Mark. When the angel Gabriel told Mary she would have a son, he said, or she said in Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? How am I going to conceive a child when I'm a virgin? I've not known a man. Here's what the angel said, Luke 1:35. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That's the explanation we get in the Bible. That's the long and the short of it. Okay? The Holy Spirit's going to come, power of the Most High will overshadow, and he'll be called holy. Now, we'll come back to that verse in a minute. But just those four verses there, those verses alone should be enough to for us to believe without a doubt that Jesus is fully human. Just those verses should be enough to convince us that Jesus is fully human. The fact that he was born of a woman shows that he was fully human and that he did indeed become one of us. John 1:14 reiterates that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived in our midst. Now, here's the question that we need to answer. Maybe it's come to your mind. Why is it so important that Jesus was born of a virgin? Well, there are several reasons, and I've given them to you in your notes. Letter A, Jesus' virgin birth reminds us that salvation must come from the Lord. Salvation must come from the Lord. That's what the virgin birth reminds us of, because the virgin birth shows us that salvation can never come through human effort. Our salvation must be the supernatural work of God. In your notes, God must take the initiative and God must intervene. God must intervene to save us from our sin. That's what the virgin birth reminds us of. God had to interject himself into our world, into our story. And that teaches us salvation has to come from the Lord. It has to come from outside of ourselves. God has to intervene on our behalf. And so if God doesn't do that, then none of us will ever be saved, right? And that's what he did in sending Jesus to be born of a woman. God took the initiative and he intervened into our world. Galatians 4:4-5, Paul reiterates this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Okay, so God intervened. Letter B in your notes. Jesus' virgin birth also made it possible to unite his full deity and full humanity into one person. Now, the way God decided to send his son was to have him be born as a human baby. Now, think about this. God could have done this some other way. He could have. For example, he could have created a body for Jesus, just like he did this for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Just out of the dust of the earth, he has this fully formed mature man's body, not a boy's body, not a baby's body, a man's body. He could have done that for Jesus. Created this body, let's say, for him in heaven, and then sent him down to earth. Jesus could have descended to earth as a fully complete man. But God didn't do that. I mean, think about this, though. God didn't have to give Jesus an earthly parent. I mean, as far as the limitations of his power and his creation goes. But then it would have been hard for us to see how Jesus could be as fully human as we are, if that's the way God did it, or some other way. It'd be hard for us to see that Jesus is like us, as human as we are. So I've put this in your notes. There's not much to fill in here, but it's very important you get this. God, in his wisdom, gave Jesus a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit and an ordinary birth from a human mother so that we would be able to see these two things, that he is as fully human as we are and he is as fully divine as his Father in heaven is. Now that's the magnitude of the virgin birth. That's why it's why it matters. So go to letter C. There's another reason. Jesus' virgin birth makes it possible for Jesus to be fully human without inherited sin. Without inherited sin. The virgin part of the birth, see, is what makes it possible for Jesus not to have inherited sin. Now, we know this. We've already learned this the last few lessons on the doctrine of sin, that all people have inherited guilt and inherited sinful nature from Adam. We know that. We've been down this road. We've taught this thoroughly. All humans inherit guilt and a sinful nature. But in your notes, the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that Jesus did not inherit Adam's guilt or sinful nature. That matters. That matters. And that's connected to the fact that he's sinless at birth, that he doesn't have a human father. So the fact that Jesus doesn't have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam was partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way as us. And that's why Jesus didn't inherit Adam's guilt or Adam's sinful nature. There was something different. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, wait a minute, though. Why didn't Jesus inherit a sinful nature from Mary, his mother? Why didn't that happen? Well, the Catholic Church has an answer for you there. It's wrong, but they have an answer. You know what that answer is? What? That Mary was sinless. That's right. The problem, there's two problems with that. The main problem is the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere, that Mary was sinless. But there's another problem of logic here that is a problem. Huh? She had an earthly father. That's right. So why didn't Mary have a sinful nature? So if you say, well, if Jesus didn't have a sinful nature because Mary didn't have a sinful, that just begs the question. That just pushes it back further. So why didn't Mary have one? Right. So you get this perpetual generation. All right. So it's silliness. There's only one solution, and that is to say that the work of the Holy Spirit, here's the word, miraculously prevented the transfer of sin from Mary to Jesus. Okay? Somehow or another, the Spirit prevented the transfer of sin from Mary to Jesus. Look at Luke 1:35. And this is the testimony of Scripture. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow. Therefore, the child to be born will be called what? Holy. The Son of God, set apart, different, consecrated." So you could say this, the virgin birth was a new act of creation. And Jesus' birth shows that he was fully human, completely human, and yet without sin. The Bible says he's called holy, not guilty. Okay, free from corruption. Now, when we say that Jesus was fully human, that means that Jesus also shared in our human weaknesses and our human limitations, okay? Now, we're going to have another whole lesson next week on the sinlessness of Jesus. So I want to move from that. We'll deal with that more fully next week. But I want to move forward to talk about Jesus' full humanity. Let's dive into this. Now, to say that Jesus was fully human, again, this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have limitations. Doesn't mean that Jesus didn't have weaknesses. He did. But I need to say two contrasting things here as well. Jesus was not somewhat human, on the one hand, somewhat human. And he was not superhuman, on the other hand. Yes, he was a sinless human, but he was not unaffected by real human problems. Okay? He was fully human. So let's take this step by step. Number two. We move from the virgin birth now to talk about the human weakness and limitations of Christ. The human weakness and limitations of Christ. Now, this is something that I think in our reverence for Christ that we either neglect in our thinking or we struggle to comprehend or believe some of these limitations or weaknesses. I mean, and I think the motive there is good. I think we have high reverence and high esteem for the Lord Jesus, but sometimes our esteem of him can push him so transcendent that he is removed from us to such a degree that we forget how much in our likeness he is and what that means for us practically in our day-to-day living as Christians before him who is our high priest who sympathizes with us in every way. Now, let's unpack that. Let's meditate on this for a minute. Sometimes people imagine that just because Jesus was God, that he didn't really face the same struggles that we do. Hey, well, that was Jesus. He was God. Whoa, he didn't really experience what we experience. He didn't really struggle like we do. I mean, he was God. I mean, you even hear people use that. Well, that was Jesus, man. I'm not Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus was us. It did go the other direction, right? He became one of us. And just because he was God doesn't mean he didn't have real flesh and blood experiences. Look at what Hebrews 4 says here. This is a critical, critical, crucial, comforting, glorious, precious, sweet verse. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Got any of those? He felt them too. But we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now think about this. Being human means feeling weaknesses that God does not feel. Okay? Being human means being subjected to limitations that God does not have. And Jesus was God, yes, but he was God in the flesh, which means he subjected himself to our weaknesses and limitations. Okay? And so here's what that means. Let's just get to the nitty-gritty here. Letter A. That means Jesus had a human body. He had a human body. Now we can say all kinds of stuff here, but we got to limit it to something. But Jesus had a body just like our human bodies. You need to understand something. Jesus didn't have a body different from ours because he was virgin born. Okay? He had blood and sweat and flesh and skin and, I mean, he had beard and teeth and eyes and tears and all that. Flesh and bone. In your notes, Jesus was born just like all human babies are born. Just as watery and bloody and painful and traumatic as all human births are. Luke 2:7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, cloths and troughs right there, because there was no place for them in the inn. You know what that means? Jesus had to be nursed. Now, maybe it's difficult for your mind, because of your reverence for the Lord Jesus, to picture him as being as nursing at the breast of his mother. But he did. They didn't have Similac, did they, back then, right? Nursed at the breast of his mother. Now, you talk about a tender, dependent, weak human being. There's none like that as an infant at the breast of its mother. And that's the picture of it, isn't it? He had to be nursed. He had to be bathed. His diaper got dirty. He had to be clothed. He had to be carried around like as a baby until he could learn to walk, crawl, and walk. He had all that. The Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in your notes, Jesus had to grow up just like every kid has to. He had to grow up. Now, we're not told a lot about this portion of his life. But Jesus wasn't just born one day and then they just didn't stick him in, the cupboard, and then he came out as a 30-year-old man one day, He grew up. He had real life experiences. He played with toys. Luke 2:40 says, the child grew and became strong. Now, right there in that little phrase is packed in about probably 20 years worth of living. And he was filled with wisdom. It says the favor of God was upon him. So, sometimes it's hard for us to remember that Jesus was a little boy. He wore little boy clothes and ran around, and his feet got dirty, and his nose got snotty, and his fingers got caught in the door, and all that, you see? I mean, he got bloodied knees, I'm sure. I mean, he played with toys. He played with other children. He had to grow up. He had to grow up. His body had to grow in height. He had to become physically strong. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. Physically, he physically grew up. I mean, they could measure the height, right? Like we do. I don't know if they had a door jamb in their house with the lines on it over the top of their head. But you could imagine such a thing. I mean, they certainly noticed that like we notice it. He was a baby. He had to learn how to crawl and walk and play. He was then an adolescent with all... with all the emotional, hormonal, physical changes that come with being a 13-year-old boy, 14-year-old boy, his voice had to crack and change. He was a teenager. Then he was a young man. Jesus had to grow up just as slowly as we have to. As God in heaven, Jesus already had all wisdom and all strength. But these verses right here give us an insight into the human limitations that Jesus put himself under. So here's some more in your notes. Jesus became tired just as we do. When Jesus traveled to Samaria, he came to a well. John 4:6 says, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So, that tells me Jesus would have felt jet lag too, right? I mean, he's tired at the end of the journey. And your notes, Jesus became thirsty just as we do. Now, this may sound pedantic, but let your mind go there. He became thirsty just as we do. As Jesus hung on the cross, he became very, very thirsty. After this, of course, he was thirsty because he was at the well also, right? But that was not the only time. Another example is the cross. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. I thirst. On the cross. In your notes, Jesus became hungry just as we do. Matthew 4:2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. He ate the Last Supper with the men. It was his last meal before he's executed. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired. In your notes, Jesus became weak, just as we do. So again, after fasting for 40 days, Jesus becomes physically exhausted and weak. And Matthew 4:11 says that then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Why did they need to do that? Because he was weak. 40 days of no eating. Yeah. Of traveling in the wilderness, being out there in the heat and the cold, heat during the day, cold at night, no food. He's tired. I mean, he's weakened. And so the angels apparently came to him to care for him and to provide nourishment for him until he regained enough strength to come out of the wilderness. Now, I don't know what all they did. I'm imagining in my mind a scene like Elijah being by the brook there, and the ravens are bringing him food for all that time until God says, move on, until the brook dries up. But instead of ravens, it's angels. They're, I don't know, providing him food miraculously there in the wilderness until he gains enough strength to go back into public ministry. And we know that Jesus reached the limits of his physical strength when he died on the cross. Luke 23:46 says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now that little verse right there is just one little bitty stitch in the tapestry of the exhaustion Jesus felt on the day he died. And at that moment, he cries out. I mean, he is hanging on the cross, and when you're hung on the cross, it is hard to inhale. You can exhale, but you can't get air back in. It's a strange thing. Your hands are there. You're having to push up with your feet, which happen to be pierced with an iron spike. That's mighty painful. And so he's exhausted. He's all the blood loss, all of the sleepless night, the exhaustion, the anxiety, the prayerful night in the garden of wrestling. He's exhausted. And at that moment, his body ceased to have life in it and ceased to function, just like ours ceased to function when we die. At that moment, that happened. The brain waves went flat, right? The heartbeat went flatline at that moment. And so make no mistake, Jesus had a normal human experience. It was normal. In your notes, Jesus also rose from the dead in a physical human body. Okay? Now this is where it's abnormal, right? And it will be for us as well. So he leads the way for us in this. But he rose from the dead in a physical human body. So Jesus' resurrection body was a changed human body. It was made perfect. It was no longer subject to weakness or disease or to death, but it was still a human body. Jesus repeatedly demonstrated to his disciples that he still had a physical body after his resurrection. So when he appears to them after he's been resurrected, he says this, Luke 24:39, look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. Not a phantom doesn't have that. An apparition doesn't have that. It's really my body after the resurrection. And what he's doing is he's showing them that he has real flesh and real bones, and he isn't some ghost without a body, a disembodied spirit. Okay? Another evidence of that is in Luke 24:42 and 43, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And that's just after the resurrection. He's eating breakfast. In your notes, Jesus ascended into heaven with this same human body. So before he leaves, he says to them in John 16:28, I came from the Father, and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So he's speaking of the ascension that is to come. And the way that Jesus ascended up into heaven was meant to show that the physical body he had on earth would be the same physical body he would have forever in heaven. Because just after he ate fish with them, watch what happens next. Luke 24:50. When he let, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blesses them. So he has just eaten fish with them, apparently. And he lifts up his hands. He goes up to Bethany, lifts up his hands while he's blessing them. So just like I lift up my hands over you and I bless and I pronounce the blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. He's blessing them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Same body. Same body goes up into heaven. So what that means is this: Jesus still has a human body in heaven. He still has one in heaven. Now that's profound. And by the way, that's part of what the ascension was designed to teach them and us. Now we're going to have a whole lesson on the ascension later on as we work through the ministry of Christ, as some lessons from now. But the ascension was partly designed to teach that Jesus still has a physical body in heaven. So all of these verses we've just seen show us that Jesus' body was like our bodies in every way, and that even after he rose, even though his body was made perfect, he still has a human body in heaven. And that's the kind of body we're going to have when we're raised from the dead. A perfect body, yet a human body. Okay? A restored body. So, letter B. Jesus also, he not only had a human body, he had a human mind. He had a human. Now, we know that God is omniscient, but Jesus had a human mind. Just like us, when Jesus was born, his mind wasn't already filled with everything he needed to know. Isn't that astounding? So in your notes, it says, Jesus had to go through a learning process like all other children do. Jesus had to go to school. Jesus had to take classes, go to school, or school came to him, probably both and. And that day, typically, Jewish boys would be educated in the synagogue or by tutors at home. Remember what it said in Luke 2. We come back to this verse. It says, Jesus increased in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. That means he had to learn that Jesus wasn't always an adult. He had to learn how to, think about this, he had to learn how to eat, right? Do you remember teaching your children, those of you who have children, teaching them how to eat, how to hold the spoon, the little rubber-coated spoon, right, or the big fat plastic spoon, right? And you've been feeding them, and then they have to learn how to take that thing and actually get it in the food and without slinging it, right? They're still uncoordinated, and so they have to learn how to get the food onto the spoon, up on the spoon, balanced on the spoon, and in the mouth, and take it off and do it again, right? That's a pretty complicated process for a little monkey, right? For a little baby. So Jesus has to learn how to do that. I don't know if he had a little rubber-coated spoon or not. I doubt it. Probably wouldn't or something. I don't know. Maybe they were eating with their hands, which kids like to do. But he had to learn how to eat. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to talk. To form words in Aramaic, the language of his day. He also had to learn how to read and write. He had to learn how to add and subtract and multiply and divide. And I'm sure he did cosine and sine and all the other calculus, right? No, I don't know how far his education went. But he knew how to build furniture and houses. That takes some math. You can't just get out there with a stick and a saw and a hammer and a screwdriver and just get to it and build beautiful things and useful and structural things that are going to last. You got to know your math. Right? So, I mean, so kids say, well, I'm never going to use this. I don't understand. Careful now. He had to grow. And he had to grow in his grasp, mental grasp of wisdom and understanding of the world. In fact, in his human nature, he didn't even know the day he would return to earth. In his human nature, look at this verse, Mark 13:32. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, let's just be honest here. That verse confuses a lot of Christians, right? If Jesus is God, then why did he say he didn't know he needed to come back? I thought God's omniscient. If Jesus is God, how come he didn't know when he's coming back? The answer is very simple. That during the time Jesus was a man on the earth, there was a limit to what he knew. We're told that in Luke 2, where he had to grow in wisdom. And we're told that in Mark 13, where he says, I don't know the day I'm coming back. So while he is a man on the earth, during the time of his earthly ministry, there was a limit to what he knew. So in his human nature, he did not know everything. Now we see snippets throughout the Gospels where Jesus has supernatural insight into what people are thinking, right? But so that teaches us that the limits that he did have on his human knowledge did not limit his divine nature altogether, right? In the same way that getting hungry didn't diminish his divine nature. The fact that he had to learn to read and write and spell and talk and walk didn't diminish his human nature any more than getting hungry did. Didn't diminish his divinity. See, in this case, the Father simply had not revealed that matter to the Son while he's on earth. So this was part of the genuine humanity of Jesus. So not only did Jesus have to grow in wisdom, but he also had to grow in maturity. In your notes, Jesus had to grow in maturity. Just like all of the human children, he even had to learn how to be obedient to his parents. Maturity. And I've just connected maturity with obedience. Because obedience is connected to humility, and humility really is the core quality of maturity. Right? You can be an old man and be immature. Right? What makes an old man mature? He just knows a lot of things about there. Well, there's a lot of puffed up men in their 70s who are immature, who know a lot. What's the humility? They don't have a grasp on the world. They're humbled by the world. But the more they grow and the more they know, the more they realize they don't. So Hebrews 5:8 has this verse, perplexing as well in some ways. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. Now, I know the question is this. Well, wait. If Jesus never sinned, then how could he learn to obey? Well, don't assume that the only way to learn to obey is to have been sinning and then not sinning. Don't make that mistake. Learning to obey means submitting and doing what's right when it's difficult, being tempted to do something other than what is right and yet doing what is right. Okay? So as Jesus grows in maturity, he's able to take more and more responsibility. That's the issue. As Jesus grows up, he becomes more responsible. And I've told this to my kids. I've said, you know, the definition of being an adult is not crossing your 18th birthday or 21st birthday. It's not that you got a job. It's not that you graduated college. Adulthood is the willing embrace of responsibility. The willing embrace of responsibility. That's one of the key marks of adulthood. And so Jesus is taking on more and more responsibility. The older he becomes, the more demands his father and his mother could make on him. And we see him entering into the father's business of a carpenter and even taking it over as Joseph disappears from the scene through death, I'm assuming. And so the more demands his mom and dad make on him, the more things he can learn to obey. The more they expect of him, the more he can learn to obey. The more responsible he becomes, the more mature he becomes. And what that did is prepared him for the more difficult things that his heavenly Father would assign for him to carry out. The heavier responsibilities of suffering and dying for us. And so with each increasingly difficult task, from toddlerhood to childhood to young adulthood to full-grown adult, with each stage came increasingly difficult tasks that of responsibility that Jesus has to submit to, and in so doing, Jesus gains the ability to obey under more and more difficult circumstances. So the ordinary maturing process was part of the genuine humanity of Jesus. So Jesus not only had a human body and a human mind, but let her see in your notes, Jesus had a human soul and human emotions. And we saw this last week when we preached there on the Garden of Gethsemane and what Jesus suffered there. But sometimes we we do tend to think that Jesus never felt any emotions or showed any emotions. We tend to have this image of Jesus in our mind that he was expressionless, right? That he was like a statue. He never really felt much. I mean, he was pretty stoic, you know? He didn't, you know, not too many high highs, not too many low lows, but that just defies what the Bible shows about him. Now, Jesus wasn't manic. He wasn't swinging from the super highs to the super lows and having a hard time, you know, living in between. That happens. That's a true struggle that people have. But it's not true that Jesus just was flatlined emotionally. It's not true. Jesus felt things, and he felt things very, very deeply. Very deeply. There are several places that tell us what Jesus felt on the inside. So in your notes, I've given you a few of them. Jesus felt joy. The first one is bullet point. Jesus felt joy. Jesus described himself as joyful. When he was teaching the disciples, he told them this in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy may be full. So he describes himself as joyful. The next one, Jesus felt anger. He felt anger. When the Pharisees criticized him for healing on the Sabbath day, he said this in Mark 3, verse 5. He looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So he feels this true anger. Jesus wasn't only angry when he drives out the money changers. There were other times, too. It's not like Jesus had one slip up at the end of his life. He's driving the money changers. That we tend to think that, you're right? This was the normal ebb and flow of life. He felt it. What was he angered by? Well, he's angered by their hard hearts, their legalism. I mean, they're more committed to fulfilling the letter of the law than to lovingly helping other people on the Sabbath day. But of course, you know, it is the best known expression of his anger when he drives out the money changers out of the temple in Jerusalem. And John describes it this way, John 2, verse 15. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money of the money changers and overturned the tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. You can hear the sternness and imagine it in his voice. That's why I read it that way. He was ticked off. Righteously ticked off, okay? Next in your notes, Jesus felt love. So joy, anger, love. John 11:5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and her brother Lazarus. He loved them. They were his friends. He loved the disciples too. John 13:1. We read this recently. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the telos, to the maximum degree. He's about to wash their feet. He's about to be totally forsaken by them. And he loves them all the way to the end. Not in chronologically, though that's true, but to the fullest maximum degree possible. Jesus, next in your notes, felt compassion. He felt compassion. When the crowds were hungry, he said this in Mark 8, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now these 3 days. They have nothing to eat. See, Jesus didn't just care about people's spiritual well-being. He had compassion on their physical well-being. That's ministry. It's loving people. But it is true, when they're spiritually hungry, he says this in Mark 6, when he went ashore, he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He's concerned about their souls as well as their bodies. So Jesus, he doesn't stand afar off. He doesn't remain unconcerned and disconnected and distant when there's a need. He feels compassion and he actually helps. You might say he's moved with compassion to do something. Next in your notes, Jesus felt anxiety. Anxiety. And we saw this just before he was crucified. Jesus says this, John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Well, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. You could say that in his flesh, Jesus was very nervous. That's how we would say this today. Jesus was really nervous about what was about to happen to him. John writes this just a little bit later in John 13:21, that after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So his soul is troubled, John 12. He's troubled in his spirit, John 13. I mean, they see it in his face, by the way, echoing back to Judas this morning. Here's another opportunity for repentance that Judas could have had. Just seeing the anguish on the face of Jesus, that could have turned him, and yet he neglected that as well. Not just the statements Jesus made. So he's troubled, he's moved, he's nervous, we would say. In both of those verses, the word troubled is translated from the Greek word that means to be anxious or to be surprised by danger. We saw this a week or two ago. To be shocked, to be stunned, to be taken back. So he felt very real emotions as he nears the crucifixion. The next in your notes, Jesus felt sorrow. He even said very clearly in Matthew 26:38, he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. That was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So his sorrow, we know, is so great. He felt like if it were to become any stronger, it would take his very life. That's what he means when he says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. If it's any heavier, it would kill me. Now, we know what that feels like, don't we? We know what he's experiencing here. I mean, some of us have felt that kind of suffocating sorrow and soul-wrenching grief. We felt that. And it's encouraging to know that Jesus is familiar with what we feel as humans. Here's the next thing. That leads me to the next statement here. Jesus felt sympathy. Sympathy. You know, when Lazarus died, Jesus went to visit Lazarus's surviving sisters, Mary and Martha, in Bethany. He goes to see them. And in John 11:33-35, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. That's really encouraging for our own faith today, that when we suffer, we do not suffer alone. We do not suffer in front of the face of a stoic, statuesque Lord. Jesus walks with us through our sufferings and through our sorrows, through our pains, through our pendulum swings emotionally. He fully sympathizes with us and gives us the strength to endure them. Folks, listen, that's why he went through them, is in order to give us the strength to go through them. He was comforted so that he might comfort us. Hebrews 4:15, again, we started with this verse. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And yet, without this encouraging verse, he has such sympathy and love to us that when Lazarus dies, it says this. This is the next thing in your notes, that Jesus cried. Jesus cried. You know, just before he was crucified, Jesus prayed with a heart full of emotion. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. With loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And of course, we know that when Lazarus died, we're given that shortest verse in the Bible. When Jesus came and saw the place where he was laid, it says, Jesus wept. He wept. That's strong. That's not just, you know, a little trickle, little Kleenex, you know. It's weeping. He didn't try, as we sometimes do in our times of sorrow. He didn't try to be outwardly strong. I mean, he's not trying to be John Wayne here, Navy SEAL team. He didn't try to hide his feelings. He didn't try to hide his tears. He didn't start crying and like escape so nobody would know that the Son of Man is crying. Just the opposite, right there in front of them all. He's so transparent and human and real and vulnerable. You know what it says? He cared enough to weep with them. He cared enough to weep with them. Can you imagine standing there in that crowd, in that house, next to Mary and Martha as a bystander? Can you imagine standing there next to him when he begins crying? You know, I'll tell you, there are few things in the world that prove a person's love than when they cry with you in your sorrow. Few things. And I found that out in ministry too, that, you know, as a pastor, sometimes the feeling, the expectation is, you feel what the expectation is, you always have to have something useful to say, right? When someone's going through something. When someone dies, or a loved one, someone in your care, their loved one dies, or some deep tragedy, and you always want to be, you feel like you're expected to be the answer man, right? To have the word, the right words of comfort and the right words of counsel and to help turn the situation around. And I'll tell you, I've learned again and again that sometimes the best thing you can do is just weep with them. Say nothing. Just weep with them. Man, that says I love you more than just about anything else in the world. And Jesus does. He weeps. He weeps with us. He cares for us very deeply. You know why? You know how he's able to do that? Because he became one of us. He's been in our shoes. He's walked in our path. He's been through our depths. And that is a very strong comfort to those who suffer. So why do we take the time tonight to go through this staccato list of things that Jesus felt and did and what he had in his body and his mind? Why do we take the time to go through this? Because at the end of the day, if you don't know these things, you will not be convinced that the Savior you have is a Savior who can sympathize with you. You won't be convinced of that. You have to know these things. And that matters. Okay? So my interest here in telling you these things is not merely to fill your head with this list of nifty little bullet point list of the ways Jesus was like us. It's that at the end of the day, that list proves something deeply, deeply comforting. Deeply, deeply ministering to our souls. We are not alone. Our God is not removed from us. He has been in our flesh. He has bled with our blood. He has wept our tears. He has been tormented by our emotions. That's why it's so important for us to grasp this. I mean, this is so simple, this bullet point list I'm giving you, but it's so vivid. He was truly like us. He's a real human being. So often we relegate Jesus off to some superhero image of being some super being, some superhuman, that he doesn't really have a true human nature, and we forget that he still does have a human nature. The Son of God was clothed with our flesh, with our human feelings, and he did it on purpose. He willingly clothed himself inside and out with all of our humanity. He was no different from us in any way except that he was free from sin. The last thing in your notes is this, the bullet point under application. He had to be truly like us in order to die for us. He had to be truly like us in order to die for us. Hebrews 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And that's the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God-man. If he were not fully human, he couldn't have died for our sins, and he couldn't have defeated death for us. So I want to say to you tonight, Thank God Jesus was fully human. Amen? Amen. Let's thank him in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your wise designs, you determined to give your Son a body of flesh. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you submitted yourself to the Father, and you came and were born, and you came through the womb of a virgin and became a little baby and a little boy and a young man and a teenager and a full-grown man. And you experienced every bit of what we go through so that you might be a faithful high priest who sympathizes with us in all our weaknesses, all our temptations. You know them. You've been there. You've lived that. You've felt it. You've been overwhelmed by it. You've wept over it. You've rejoiced in it. And you've overcome the greatest fear we have, and that is the fear of death, by dying for us as one of us and rising again the third day, conquering everything that is a grip of fear on our hearts, Lord. And I thank you that you destroyed the devil. You destroyed his power, that is, and you will one day condemn him forever to hell. And I thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit, you now take all of these truths and you apply them to us as a ministry of consolation and a ministry of strength and encouragement to our lives. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us that we are not alone. Remind us in the dark hours, we are not alone. We have a high priest who is like us and who loves us and at this moment is interceding for us by name. And so, Lord, to you we run. Where else can we go? Who loves us like that? The president doesn't. The Congress doesn't. Kings and queens don't. Our neighbors don't. Lord, we don't even love each other like that. Oh, but you love us with the love we need, the kind of love we need. Deep, deep, unconditional, steady, non-changing love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that of all the beings in the universe, it's you that's our Savior. We thank you. Amen.